Our call to confession this morning comes from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And then we read, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Throughout the book of Romans, Paul asks several rhetorical questions as he interacts with anticipated objections to his teaching of the gospel. The main objection that Paul anticipates, and one that he most likely encountered multiple times, is that a gospel of grace, the gospel which he preaches, right, that is a salvation that is not based on law or works or merit, but rather a salvation that is based completely and utterly on grace alone, will encourage people to sin. Right? To say that you are saved by grace and apart from works will only lead, some say, to people feeling the freedom to sin. That comes across here in the two questions that Paul asks in Romans 6. These questions are a direct result of Paul's assertion in Romans 5:20 that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The snarky comment that Paul anticipates in Romans 6 is, well, if sin makes grace abound, then let us sin all the more so that all the more grace will abound. And at the heart of that comment and that thought is a misunderstanding of the gospel and the work of Christ in the believer. What Paul makes clear throughout Romans is that those who are in Christ have died with Christ. The old self, the self that was given over in slavery to sin, is dead. And those who have died to sin can no longer live in sin. Grace, Paul makes abundantly clear throughout Romans, does not result in an enticement to sin, but rather grace gives us every reason not to sin. The more we understand what it is that Christ has done for us, the more we understand how the Father has lavished all grace upon us in Christ Jesus, the more we desire to live out the reality of that grace, and the less we desire to sin against it. And so this morning, as we come to confess our sins, we need to be reminded of the great and abundant grace God has poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. He has called us to himself, not because of something we have done, nor because of something we will accomplish, but he has called us to himself simply because of his great and amazing grace. And our stance before him, our position before him, our salvation is not dependent upon our works of righteousness because they are useless. But our position before him, our salvation before him, is completely and utterly dependent upon the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, to our hearts through faith by grace. And so let us be reminded of that grace. Let us be reminded, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that it is lavished upon us. God doesn't trickle it over us, but rather he lavishes his grace upon us. And because he does, let us respond in faithfulness to Christ. Let us respond in obedience to Christ. Let us respond in love for Christ because he has loved us so deeply. So if you're able this morning, will you kneel with me as we confess our sins? Come, let us worship and bow down. We're going to be in the book of Judges to begin this morning. I mean, Judges 19. And I don't know how this happened. I really don't. 2 weeks ago, I preached from Genesis 38. And I introduced that as a nasty narrative, one that is not often preached. And interestingly enough, I went to work on Tuesday. We had a prayer meeting, and I was asked to do the devotion last minute, and so I used my sermon mostly for the. And then come to find out that Darren Carlson, my boss, who pastors a church in Montana, actually preached Genesis 38 in his church the previous Sunday as well. I did a better job, but he preached it as well, which I thought was interesting. And as I was preparing Genesis 38, the realization dawned on me. I didn't dawn on me, but I was kind of working on that sermon knowing that I've always wanted to preach Judges 19. And so I don't know how this happened that in 1 month, and at Advent time, no less, I find myself preaching two of the most difficult texts from the Old Testament, and if we're thinking about along the lines of nasty narrative, two of the nastiest that you'll find in the Old Testament. If you remember Genesis 38, we dealt with this issue of a father sleeping with his daughter-in-law. And I hate to break it to you, it doesn't get much better in Judges 19. My plans this morning are slightly ambitious, I think. I want to start in Judges 19. I want to look at this truly nasty narrative, and then kind of looking at it and digesting it, I want to move forward really through Scripture to understand, to kind of unpack a reality which I think we all know but need to be reminded of, and that is why did Christ come? Right, when we think about Advent season, Advent for us is a wonderful time of the year. It's a very good time of the year because we find ourselves in a unique position, right? We stand middle, I don't know if it's the middle timeline-wise, but we stand between Christ's first coming and his second coming, right? With Advent, we have the opportunity to look back at the cross, to look back at Christ's first advent, and to rejoice at what God has done for us. And at the same time, as we do that, we have the opportunity to kind of turn and look in expectation at his second coming, something that I hope we all desperately long for, the return of Christ. And so in Advent, it's good for us to think about, why is it that he came? Why did Christ come? Why did the Messiah come in the first Advent? And then in answering that, it also helps us to think about and to consider, why is he coming again? And why should I rejoice that he came? And why should I hope in eager expectation that he's coming again? And so my plans this morning are to answer those, beginning here in this narrative and then moving out through the Scriptures. And I do pray that I accomplish what I set out to do. And I want to begin by reading Judges 19. Now, keep in mind, the story of Judges 19 really is Judges 19, 20, and 21. It's this three-chapter narrative, but we're going to read Judges 19, and this is the events that get the ball rolling. And I feel like I listen to podcasts sometimes, and every once in a while the podcast says, we're going to touch on some difficult material, some adult material, so maybe if you have your kids in the room, you want to cover their ears at this time. I don't want to say that, but it's the Word of God. It reports it, and I'm going to read it. So let's look at Judges 19 together. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. She went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he rose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. When the man and his kind and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and as the sun went down on them, the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in at night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim. And he was sojourning. The men of that place were Benjaminites. For he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and our female servant and the young men with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the town in the square." So he brought them into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this violence. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made him go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where his master was until it was light. And as her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's be going." But when there was no answer, then he put her on a donkey, and the man rose up and went on his way home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning asking for wisdom, asking, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word. Lord, asking that you would help us to walk in obedience to your truth. This morning, Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, who has come to make an end to all our sin. And Lord, that in light of that, we would walk in obedience to your word, glorifying and honoring you. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, if it's safe to say that Genesis 38 doesn't make it on people's Advent list, I'm pretty sure Judges 19 isn't there also. You don't necessarily see quotes from Judges 19 on Advent calendars as you're popping those things open and getting chocolate out of them. But it is an important text, and it is a text that needs to be taught, and it is a text that needs to be understood. Now, as we look at this story, the first thing we want to consider is the book in which this story is set. Judges is a historical book in the Old Testament, meaning that it gives us or records for us the history of the people of Israel. Now, chronologically, the book of Judges addresses the period of time between the death of Joshua and the coronation of Saul with the institution of the monarchy. And so as Judges famously states over and over again, the period of Judges is a time when there was no king in the land. Also, the book of Judges, if you read it, you understand that it unfolds in a very cyclical manner. It's kind of like a washing machine, right? Wash, rinse, and repeat. The nation sins, God sends judgment. The people cry out for deliverance. God raises up a judge to free them and lead the people. And then that happens over and over and over and over again. Now, the overall aim of the author of Judges is far less historical and far more theological. Judges is a testament to the inability of the people of God to live in right covenant relationship with him. An acceptable theme for the book of Judges, if we were to give it a theme, would be failure. The failure of Israel to live as a holy nation. And nowhere in the book of Judges is that point made more clear than in this concluding narrative of Judges 19 through 21. Now, what's interesting about this story that's recorded for us is it happens earlier, actually much earlier, in the period of the Judges. We know this because in chapter 20, verses 27 to 28, the author of Judges lets us know that Phinehas was still serving as high priest, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron. So Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, is still serving as high priest at this time. Phinehas, who was present during the wilderness wanderings, is still serving as the high priest. So this is actually a story that happens much closer to the beginning of the period of the Judges, but the author of Judges has put it here at the end of the book, which again tells us that his purpose is not chronology, but rather theology. He's putting this story here at the end of his book. He's ending his testament here to highlight in a very real and intense way the wickedness of Israel. In a way, this story here stands as kind of the pinnacle of that declaration, the pinnacle of that story. Judges 19 through 20 just kind of shouts from the mountaintops that God's people are sinful. Now, the events recorded in Judges 19 are truly shocking events. And the author is structuring this story with the sole purpose of highlighting the rampant wickedness and rampant depravity of God's people. From top to bottom, this story is a twisted story that is full of twisted characters. Right? It begins with a certain Levite who travels from Bethlehem to retrieve his unfaithful concubine. Now, it's interesting to point out, or not interesting, it's necessary to point out that concubine is a word that probably doesn't show up in your everyday vocabulary, but in the Old Testament, a concubine was a wife, just a wife of lesser status, right? Oftentimes, you see kings have concubines. David has concubines. Obviously, Solomon has quite a few, and they are considered wives, but just wives of lesser status. So this Levite has a concubine. He has a wife who is unfaithful, and he sends her away, or she goes away, to live with her father in Bethlehem. And we don't know whether the wife actually wants to get together, but what we know is that the Levite decides about 4 months in to go retrieve his wife and to speak kindly to her. Now, whether or not she is happy to see him is questionable, but we do know that his father-in-law is certainly happy to see him. It says in verse 3 that when the girl's father saw the Levite, he came to meet him with joy. And a stay that was originally planned for just 3 days turns into a 5-day stay. This is something like what I've been told is called a Minnesota goodbye, where you're incapable of just kind of parting ways after saying goodbye. You have to stand there in the cold or at the front door going back and forth forever and ever. And that's what we see here. And really what I think it is this, it's this deep, intense hality and joy that the father-in-law has for his son-in-law being there, and he doesn't want him to depart. And so he continues to press him, and he stays, and instead of staying the original 3, he now stays 5. But he doesn't want to stay, the leader does, and he doesn't want to spend the night again, and so eventually he gets up and he leaves late in the day. And after they've traveled for some time, the author says that they find themselves opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. So still called Jebus because the Jebusites were still living in the city. And the servant of the master, the Levite, says, listen, it's getting late in the day. Why don't we bed down here for the night instead of pressing on for our journey? And the Levite, in a way that maybe is foreshadowing for the larger plot as it unfolds, says that I'm not going to do that. We're not going to stop and spend the night among foreigners who cannot be trusted. People who are not people of God, who we cannot trust for our safety or our well-being, we are going to press on to Gibeah of Benjamin. Unfortunately, as they get to Gibeah, they find that the people of Gibeah are far less hospitable than their father-in-law, or possibly even the Jebusites in Jebus might have been. And so they find themselves sitting in the town square because nobody will take them in. Eventually, an old man, who's a transplant from the hill country of Ephraim, comes and takes them in. And this is where things go very, very wrong. Now, it's interesting, again, as you look at the old man who comes to them, he seems overly concerned that they might actually spend the night out at the town square. Right? That's letting us know that this maybe isn't the best town to be out and about in at night. When I was a young kid, my dad was working for a restaurant company called Friendly's. I don't know if anybody's familiar with Friendly's ice cream. So my father worked for Friendly's from the time he was probably 16 until, I don't know when, actually. He was an old man, probably my age now. But I remember one time he was looking to get another job with another restaurant called Boston Market. I'm throwing out a lot of restaurant names here, so stay with me. Friendly's, Boston Market, known for their chicken and cream spinach. And I remember we were somewhere in Philadelphia, and my dad got lost, right, trying to find where he was supposed to be. And I very vividly remember my mother reaching over and locking the doors in the car. I mean, I'm sitting in the back seat and I watch it go ka-dunk. And I was like, why did you lock the doors? And my mom was kind of taking stock of where my father had led us, where we had ended up, and was thinking to herself, you know what, maybe not the best place to drive around with your doors unlocked. That's kind of what this old man is saying here as he meets them in the town square and says, listen, don't stay here. This isn't the kind of town where you leave your doors open at night. And so he brings them into his home. And as they're sitting there, and he is being generous and he's being hospitable, right? Even though Levi says, listen, we have everything for our needs. We just need a place to bed down. This old man generously provides for them. They eat, they drink, and as they are together, making their hearts merry, having a wonderful time, there comes a pounding, 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 pounding on the door. And some worthless men in Gibeah have gathered around the door and are demanding that the old man send out the guest who is in his home. Scriptures say, send him out so that we might know him. Now, without being overly or unnecessarily graphic, these men do not have wholesome intentions. So the old man goes out and he pleads with the men of the city. He pleads with them to abandon their sinful desires. He pleads with them to turn course and to move away from this raging wickedness. And instead, this is not commendable, but instead offers to the virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine. These worthless men refuse. They have their minds set on what they want. And the Levite takes matters into his own hands, and he throws his concubine out to the mob. In the night, in what can only be described as a scene of absolute agony, this mob of worthless men has their way with her. In the morning, the Levite gets up, apparently paying no attention to what has taken place outside all night. I guarantee you and I promise you it was not a silent affair, but he closed his ears to it and paid no attention to it. And instead he gets up, intending to finish his journey home. And as he opens the door, he finds his concubine dead with her hands stretched out, reaching for the threshold of the door. And in a most heartless and callous way, the Levite steps over her, tells her, get up, let's be going. Now, when no reply comes, the Levite realizes that she is truly dead, and he takes her home, he dismembers her, and he's a message throughout Israel declaring the wickedness of Benjamin. These events lead to a civil war that nearly wipes out the entire tribe of Benjamin. This is how Judges ends. This is the story that caps off this cyclical pattern that we see throughout the book of Judges. And as we read this terrible narrative, we realize that it really serves one purpose. And that purpose is to declare the depth of the depravity of God's people. It's not just Benjamin that is seen in a sinful light throughout this narrative. This narrative is full of twisted individuals. The concubine, although we mourn what happened to her and decry it as detestable and evil, was an unfaithful wife who made what appears to be no attempts whatsoever at reconciliation with her husband. The Levite, although he acts with this kind of righteous indignation at the moral bankruptcy of the men of Gibeah, is himself a heartless, callous, and morally questionable individual. As the story goes on, he even kind of twists and massages the facts of the situation so that he doesn't appear in such an evil light. The people of Gibeah are depraved, so much so that this old man who's a sojourner in this town knows well and good that you stay out in this town late at night. And then the tribe of Benjamin itself is more willing to go to war with the whole nation than to judge the wickedness of this city. I mean, think about that for a moment. They're more willing, they feel more right in defending the people of Gibeah in civil war against the rest of the nation than they do in judging the wickedness of these men. This is from top to bottom, a twisted and depraved story. And as we read this, there's this reoccurring thought that comes to us. And that is that the people of God look far more like Sodom and Gomorrah than they do a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. In fact, the allusions here in Judges 19, read in Genesis 19 of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah are not incidental. I mean, as I read it, it's like your mind is going back and it's working through that story. Lot is a sojourner living in the land of Sodom. These two men to visit him, the people of Sodom bang on the door and say, send them out. And what the author is doing is he's drawing these literary allusions and connections to scream out and to declare the people of God are just like the pagan nations around them. There is no distinction. There is no difference. Unless there was a sign on the wall that said you've entered Gibeah, you would think you had walked into Sodom. You would think you had walked into Gomorrah. There's no difference. There's no distinction. There's no telltale sign that these are the people of God. Instead, they have ingratiated themselves. They have ingrained themselves. They have become like the nations around them. And this is not the time that they are referred to this way. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, as that prophet is speaking to the kingdom of Judah, he cries out, listen, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. This story declares that God's people have failed to live as they've been called to live. They failed to be a holy nation. They failed to be a kingdom of priests. They failed to be a people for his own unique and peculiar possession. They have become like the nations around them. And as we stand back and we look at this situation, I think we are right to recoil at the depravity of God's people. We should not read Judges 19 and be okay with it. It shouldn't sit well with us. It should shock us. It should cause us to look at God's people and say, how? Why? How is this possible that you who were brought out of Egypt by God, who were taken through the Red Sea, who were protected in the wilderness, who were guided into this land as God conquered nations in front of you, who warned you time and time again, do not become like the nations that you are dispossessing. How have you become like them? How have you failed so miserably at maintaining covenantal faithfulness with the Lord? In fact, I remember the first time that I read this story, I had absolutely no category for it. It was earlier in my faith journey when the Lord had reclaimed property that was his, that had gone astray, and I was reading the scriptures at breakneck pace, just devouring everything I was reading. And I got to Judges 19 and I read it. What do I do with this? I at that point in time could never imagine myself preaching that text. How do you preach Judges 19? What's the imperative there? Go chop people up? No, that doesn't seem, I don't want to declare that from the pulpit. And it was a visceral reaction. And we should share in that visceral reaction. But as we stand in judgment over the sin of Israel, I think it's wise for us to consider the ways in which this story speaks to our own sin as well. See, the nation of Israel, I think, is a microcosm of the world as a whole. Their persistent failure to live in right covenantal relationship with God only makes mankind's failure to live in righteousness or to live in covenantal faithfulness to the Lord all the more apparent. As we look at Israel's inability, although they had every advantage given them, their inability to live in right covenantal relationship with God, our own inability to live in right covenantal relationship with God becomes all the more apparent. We want to look at their sin and guard their sin, but our sin is just as detestable and it's just as wicked. Their failure is our failure. We all fail to live in right covenantal relationship with God. We heard that read already for us this morning from Romans chapter 3, where Paul is unpacking the universal sinfulness of all mankind. And he brings that exposition to a conclusion in verses 9 through 18. What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks. And it's worth pointing out that the scriptures only see humanity in two categories. You're either a Jew or a Greek. You're a Jew or you're not. So when it says Jews and Greeks, that's everybody. Everyone is under sin. As is written, none are righteous. No, not one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is mankind. It's not just Israel in Judges 19. It is all of us. No one is righteous. No one is good. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have become worthless. All have gone astray. All of us follow paths of ruin and bitterness and misery. None of us have this fear of God before our eyes. Paul summarizes this in a most famous verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. Throughout human history, all of us have done is move farther and farther and farther away from glorifying God. And as Paul makes clear, the wages of sin is death. Israel's sin, our sin, mankind's sin, sin brings only death. And this death is an eternal death. It is an eternal punishment. And so as we see the wickedness of Israel here, we begin to understand our universal wickedness. How all of us have turned aside from the Lord and how all of us deserve only punishment because of our rebellion. And when we start to get our minds around this, we start to be able to understand why it is that Christ came. Christ came. We are all dead in our trespasses, and we are all by nature children of wrath. Christ came so that through him we might not perish, but have everlasting, never-ending life. This most famous verse that all of us have memorized, my guess is in the King James, comes out of Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we read this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the word perish there means to be destroyed. It means to be ruined, undone. And so Christ came so that those who believe in him would not be destroyed. Those who believe in him would not be ruined. So that those who believe in him would not be undone, but that they would have life. Christ came to seek and to save those who were lost in sin and death. So that those who believe in Christ, those who put their faith in him as Lord and hope of salvation, have the assurance that they have passed out of judgment and into life. And this is such a radical thing to think about because our sin is often so much worse than we want it to be. We look at Judges 19 and we see how detestable that sin is, how wicked it is, how gross it is, how offensive it is, the stench of it rising up off of the pages. And yet we are oftentimes so oblivious to how odious our own sin is. To the stench of our own sin, to the wickedness of our own sin, we'll find ways to justify it, to minimize it, to say, I'm not as bad as this. I'm not this bad, or I'm not that bad, or I'm not that bad. Sin is far more wicked and detestable and odious than we might think or want to confess. And yet Christ came because of that. He came because we are dead in our trespasses. He came because we are dead and lost in our sins. He came because we have rebelled against the Lord of heaven and earth. He came because we do deserve death, and he came to rescue us from that. So as we look back at the cross, as we celebrate the advent of Jesus, we rejoice because he came to save us, who did not deserve his saving grace, who did not deserve his redeeming love, who deserved the forgiveness that he so graciously and lavishly pours out upon us. We did not deserve for Jesus to go to the cross and to die for our sins, and yet he did it. He died because of things like Judges 19, the wickedness of mankind. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ came so that we would not perish, but in him have life. Now, the fact that those who are in Christ have moved out of judgment, out of death, out of ruin, and into life is made clear multiple times in the scriptures, but two that stand out are 2 Corinthians and Romans 8. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We receive his perfect righteousness, clothed in his perfect righteousness, and he takes upon himself our sin and our wickedness. It's the most unfair trade in the world. To put this in context, it's like trading a Ken Griffey Jr. Upper Deck rookie card for a Matt Noakes third season Tops. I'm sure that resonates with all of you right now, right? You got that. Matt Noakes, everybody knows who Matt Noakes is, right? You're all familiar with Matt Noakes. It's a ridiculous exchange that he would take our sin, become sin, so that we who are sin, could become the righteousness of God. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is why Christ came. He came to rescue us. He came to save us. He came because we were perishing in our sin. And what Christ has done for us is he has redeemed us. He has freed us. He has secured our redemption and our forgiveness for all those who believe and trust in him. And as we understand why it is that Christ came, we start to be able to understand and rejoice at why it is that he is coming again. Right? We stand in that unique place in Advent where we look back at his first and we look forward to his second. Now, the fact that Christ will return is made clear in Acts chapter 1. As the disciples watch the risen Christ ascend into heaven, the angel says to him that Christ will come again in the way that they saw him depart. His second coming, as we know, however, will not be like his first. He's not going to come as a baby wrapped in swaddlings, but he will come back as a king to bring his work of redemption to completion. This includes the full and final judgment of the wicked and the full and final transformation of his people. Both Paul and the Apostle John give us hope for this. In Romans, moving down from verse 1, Paul writes in 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul calls it the redemption of our bodies. He says, we are waiting, we are groaning, we are longing, and we are looking forward to our full adoption. The redemption of our bodies, the completion of the work which has already begun. Paul already talks about how we are adopted, how we are brought into the family of God, but that work is not finished. There's this already but not yet, and that not yet part is our redemption. It's a transformation of these earthly bodies so that the mortal might put on immortality, right? The corruptible might put on the incorruptible. Later on, in just a few verses down from there, Paul says, "And for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So Paul is staying with this future hope and reality. And here he speaks of the fact that God has predestined, he has planned before the foundation of the world that we who are in Christ would be fully conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And this happens as he foreknows and as he calls, justifies, and Paul says, glorified. Paul speaks of this future reality, the redemption of our bodies, as a complete and final reality. He speaks of it as something that is done because it is settled in the purposes and plans of the Father from before the foundation of the world. So when the Bible talks about us setting our hope on our future glorification, we don't set our hope on it in the sense that we hope it comes. It might not, but we hope it does. We set our hope on it because it is a sure and finished reality that will come about. So our hope firmly rests in the purposes and the plans of the Father to conform us to the image of the Son, to fully make us like Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is John uses very similar kinds of language, this idea of being made in Christ's image in 1 John 3:2, a passage which we've already looked at on Sunday mornings. And he says, beloved, we are God's children now, right? Paul would say the same thing. We are adopted into the family, we are children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him, that's Christ, because we shall see him as he is. So Christ is coming again, and when Christ comes again, we know that we will see him. And when we see him, we know that we will be made like him, that is, we will be glorified, fully conformed into the image of the Son. We will be transformed from this mortal body to a glorified body that is beyond sin, temptation, fall, death, sorrow, sadness, sickness, all the things that are accursed, all the things that represent this fallen creation. Christ is coming to make all things new. He's coming to finish the work which he began in us through his first advent. He's coming to transform us, to change us, so that when we see Christ as he is now, it will in our transformation. We will see him and we will be made like him, and the Father's plan to conform us to the image of the Son will be complete when Christ returns. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could just get a little glimpse of what that's going to be like? Wouldn't it be great if we could just get a smidge of a picture of what that might look like? I kind of want to bust into a rendition of I Can Only Imagine right now, but just it doesn't seem appropriate, nor I don't think you want to listen to that coming from me. I'll ask Justin to sing it afterwards. That'll be part of our caroling afterwards. We'll sing I Can Only Imagine. Can I suggest that? Is there going to be a suggest hand raising time? Well, what's interesting is this idea of seeing Christ face to face, seeing him as he is. John picks up on that language again, yet again, in the end of Revelation. So if you go to Revelation 22, verses 3, actually 1 through 4, in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4, it says, and the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What John is speaking of here is the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. And he's given us a picture of what it looks like. And it looks a lot like a garden. There's a river, there's trees, there's fruit, there's flowers, there's healing, there's life. And then John says that the throne of the Lamb and the throne of God will be in the midst of this garden, of this new creation, and there will no longer be anything accursed. Everything that is cursed, everything that's under the curse will be gone. Sin is done away with, is eradicated, it is conquered, it is condemned, it is in the lake of fire, it burns with the devil and his angels. Christ is ultimately and finally and fully victorious over all his enemies. And it says, and his servants will be there, and they will see his face, having been transformed through the work of Christ Jesus. They will see his face, and they will worship him in freedom. No longer worshiping in the presence of sin or under the weight of sin or under the reality of sin, but freed from that, seeing his face, their names on his forehead, will declare his praises and will worship him for all eternity. This is where it's going. Right, as we stand here at this unique spot in between the first and the second coming of Christ, we have a clear vision of where we are going. And we are going here. This is what Christ has accomplished. This is what he will bring about. This hope is set. This is where we focus. We focus on Christ coming again to bring about the fullness of his work, to transform all of us into his image so that for all eternity, in perfection and in a perfect world, if that doesn't get you jazzed, I don't know what does. But like, perfect world, perfect people in God's presence, worshiping and glorifying him, never, ever, ever to deal with the fall or cursed things ever again. That's what we get excited about. That's what we set our eyes on. That's what we look forward to. That's why we rejoice that Christ has come, that he has dealt with our sinfulness. As wretched and detestable as it is, as wicked and evil as our sin is, as Judges 19-ish as our sin is, Christ took it on the cross so that through him we might be forgiven. Through him we would be redeemed. Through him we would have the promise of restoration and transformation. And now, through the Spirit who dwells in us, who gives us strength to live a life that glorifies and honors God, we look forward to the future that is ours in Christ Jesus, having our hope set on it, not a hope that fails, but a hope that gives assurance that one day Christ will return and he will make all things right and new. And this is why we rejoice. This is why we celebrate. This is why we sing his praises. This is why we thank him. This is why we praise him. This is why a gospel of grace that Paul proclaims in Romans 9 doesn't lead to sinfulness, but leads to obedience as we understand what Christ has done for us, what Christ has secured for us, and how Christ sustains us instead of it until we take full possession of it. And so this morning, even as we look at Judges 19 as kind of our starting point as we work through Scripture, my prayer is this morning, brothers and sisters, that you would rejoice all the more in the Christ who has come. The Christ who has come, the Christ who has saved us, and the Christ who is returning. And I pray that your celebrations as you're with family this season, as you're with family and friends, would be so centered on the glory and the greatness and the wonder of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ, for what he has done. We thank you, Lord, that he came to redeem and to rescue and to save a sinful and broken world. That he in himself became sin so that through him we would become the righteousness of God. And we thank you, Father, that he is returning. He is returning to bring about the fullness of your purposes and plans. You have predestined, you have purposed, you have planned that we would be conformed into the image of your Son, that we should be perfect as he is perfect, that we should be glorified. Lord, that we should have this future of a new heavens and a new earth ahead of us. And so, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that. And we ask you, Father, to keep us faithful in your until Christ returns or you call us home. In Jesus' name. He prepares to send us out with his blessing. I ask that you'd stand with me this morning. I speak these words over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week rejoicing not only that our Lord has come, but he is coming again. Please raise your hand in song with me as we go into the new week with the Lord's blessing.